Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 2. You'll remember we went last week through 29 verse 1 because that is the closing of the covenant document. That God was in the book of Deuteronomy using Moses to present to Israel an agreement much like we might think of like a wedding vows or a contract for a new build, like if you're going to build a house or build some sort of a building, and in that contract or in that covenant, you might have the history, some of the details of how we got to this point, and then you would have some specific conditions, some descriptions of, you know, the builder will build a house on this plot of land, and I will pay him this amount of money. And then after that, part of the book of Deuteronomy, God gave the stipulations that if Israel would not obey God, that this is what he would do. If they did obey, these were the blessings that would come on them. And if they disobeyed, here were the curses. And so really the first 28 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy are one big unit, although of course we didn't go through it all in one week, but it all hangs together as one giant agreement, one giant document of a covenant between God and his people. And so now we come to this section where Israel is now exhorted by Moses to accept the agreement, to accept this covenant, to live according to these words that God has given to Israel. So Deuteronomy 29, beginning in verse 2, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them. You may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water. You may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man. And every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All the nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Well, we are coming down toward the end of this book of Deuteronomy, and knowing that this is the last week for many of the students who are headed away on summer break or some of you graduating, I will tell you that by the time you get back in the fall, the way I have this mapped out, we will be done with the book of Deuteronomy. So this will probably, for the students who are leaving to head home for the summer after this week, this will probably be your last week hearing from the book of Deuteronomy. You can keep up on the series on sermon audio if you want, but by the time you get back, we will probably have moved on to another part of the scriptures. Well, Deuteronomy 29, by this point in the book, God has now outlined the agreement. God has laid out for Israel the nature, the requirements of his relationship with them, what is expected of them. And certainly we've seen throughout that section that it's not merely demands for obedience from God, that it's a relationship not only based on their obedience, but that God has continuously, through the first 28 chapters of Deuteronomy, pointed his people forward to their need for Jesus Christ, pointed them to the coming of a Redeemer. And so God has not only said, you have to do this, this, and this in order to have a relationship with me, but God has faithfully taught them that he will send Jesus Christ for them. And then we got into this section, and especially the last few weeks, of blessings and curses, and these great and horrific consequences of sin that we looked at last week in the latter part of Deuteronomy 28, these horrific results that sin brings on the lives of people. And it led us to the point, and it should lead you to the point of reflecting and saying, I don't want the curses on my life. I don't want to experience the wrath of God poured out on me. And yet the obvious threat to us, the obvious danger for us of how we would encounter these curses and this chastisement from God is through disobedience. And so there's this threat to our relationship with God of our disobedience. And also, as the passage this morning has pointed out, even of falling into the sin of idolatry, which in many regards is equated with disobedience, that of serving and seeking after another God, seeking to honor a different God than the true God. And so we recognize that the great threat to our relationship with God, to this agreement being fulfilled between us and God, is our disobedience, our hardened hearts. And yet we're aware that our hearts are hard. And we see that tendency continually, daily, even hour by hour, to drift into sin, to want to be the Lord of our own life and to say, I will do things my own way. I will accomplish my purposes. I will live for me. And so we might ask, well, where does this tendency, where does this drift into disobedience originate? And of course, the easy answer is, well, the hardness of our hearts. And yet we might say, well, then how do we combat this? How, I don't want to disobey. I don't want to walk in the hardness of my heart. But how do I combat my own tendency to do so? Where will I find the strength, we might say, that where will I find the encouragement to obey and to seek after God? And this passage this morning gives us clues. It gives us instruction in that very direction about how we are to engage in the fight against disobedience. And God is calling you as His covenant people, as the people whom He has called by name, whom He has called to be His own chosen people. He is calling you to combat your own tendency toward disobedience, to fight against your own tendency toward rebellion against God. And there are five different ways in this passage that we will see God instructing us in how to combat our tendency toward disobedience. The first way is that we are to perceive God's work of redemption and provision and protection for us. We're to perceive God's work, what God has done, God's goodness in caring and providing for us. After Ruth fell a couple months ago now and had that concussion, one of the interesting things has been over the weeks that I will make a comment about something and she'll say, well, I don't ever remember us talking about that. And I'll say, oh, well, we did talk about that. We did have that discussion. And so there have been several specific things that she's just not remembered that took place in the time frame of the few weeks following her concussion. And Moses describes Israel here in much the same way, that you have seen all these things that God has done. You've seen God's work of redemption. You've seen these plagues. You've seen how God delivered you from being slaves of the mightiest nation on the earth, and how God wiped them out in order to bring you out from there. You've seen how God has provided for you in the wilderness. You've seen how God has allowed you to wear the same pair of shoes for 40 years, and those shoes have not worn out. And so you've seen this. You've seen how God has provided for you in the ways of food, and not just ordinary food that other people are eating and growing in their gardens, but manna and providing water for you from the rock. And yet, and in addition to seeing how God has provided for you, you've seen how God has protected you. Even when these great kings, Sion and Og, have come up against you to fight against you, to defeat you and annihilate you, God delivered them and not only allowed you to discourage them enough that they went back to their own castles and allowed you to pass through their land, but God delivered them up to you so that you possess their very land now. And so Moses argues that Israel, you've seen God's work of redemption. You've seen God's provision. You've seen God's protection. And yet, you don't get it. Verse 4, the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. And that is a sad, sad commentary on Israel. How often they rebelled. How much they complained against God. How much they doubted His goodness to them, even with God's clear care. And how often we hear people say things like, well, if God would just give me some sign, if I could see a miracle, if God would take care of me in a miraculous way, answering this one prayer request, then certainly I would worship and serve Him. But here we have an example of a people who saw signs, who saw wonders, who saw on a daily basis, every morning when they went out together, their manna. They saw the goodness of God, His love for them. And yet they still doubted and still rebelled and still disobeyed. And in grappling then with our own tendency toward disobedience, it is very key for us to perceive God's work. To not only see the wonders of God, but actually to grasp them. For you to understand the great wonder that God did in setting you free from slavery to sin. A much greater and stronger master than Egypt was over Israel. And yet God has delivered you. It's important for you to see God's provision for you, spiritually feeding you, taking care of you, sustaining you, and also physically providing for you. And then also seeing God protect you from the enemies that are all around you. We've just sung about this in Psalm 124, how God delivers us and preserves us even from those who try to swallow us alive. And so we need to be conscious of these works of God. And it testifies to the fact that we at times do not really perceive, that our heart doesn't really perceive, that our eyes don't really see, and our ears don't really hear the wonderful things of God. It testifies to the fact that we don't see these things, that we continue to rebel and to disobey against God and to question His goodness in our lives. And so therefore, this passage urges you to perceive God's work of redemption and provision for you. There is an interesting parallel here with us and the people whom Moses is addressing. Because Moses tells them, verses 2 and 3, you have seen all that the Lord did before your own eyes, in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Now, are they really seeing miracles in Egypt, these people whom Moses is addressing? Some of them had, but the majority of them had not. Remember, Israel rebels against God, and God says, you will die off, everybody 20 years old, 20 years and older will die off in the wilderness and will not get to see the promised land. And so most of the people who were in Egypt as slaves had not actually seen these great works of God. Or even if they had, they were just small children at the time. And yet, we find that God still holds them accountable to believe and to act in accordance with the reality. The same is true for us. Has anyone here seen Christ die on the cross? Did anyone here touch the resurrected body of Jesus Christ and see that wonder firsthand? in a physical sense, we can all acknowledge that no, we have not physically touched the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. But with eyes of faith, we are witnesses to these things, just as they were. And so just in the same way that God calls them to obey and to live for Him on account of having seen what He did in Egypt, so God calls you to live for Him and to obey on account of what you have seen in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in the same way the church has seen the great salvation of our God. And so therefore we are called that perceiving God's work of redemption to then obey Him, to combat our disobedience in this way. And so brothers and sisters, we need to pray that God would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to perceive the realities of what He has done for us and what He is doing for us, these great wonders that He is working out on our behalf. And that in seeing and receiving the truth of these things, that then we would be motivated and built up to obey Him. And so we combat our disobedience in that way. We also are to combat our disobedience by recognizing our inclusion in the covenant. And Moses goes down the list in verses 10 to 15 and states who in the camp is included in this covenant. And notice how he frames things. Those included in the covenant include the leaders of the people, and they include the servants, the water carriers. They include the old, they include the young. They include the men, they include the women. They include everyone. They include the strangers, the people who are not native-born Israelites. And they include those who are native-born Israelites. Even down to verse 14, the one who is present here today at this signing ceremony, if you will, and the one who is not present today, who is home, sick in bed. Everyone is included in this covenant. And the lesson here for us, brothers and sisters, is that you are, in Jesus Christ, you are the people of God. God is establishing you as His people. And Moses is telling them here, verse 13, just as Abraham was in covenant with God, so each one of the Israelites is in covenant with God. So, therefore, no one can say, well, I'm a lesser citizen. I am not included in this covenant. And that can be a temptation for them, and it can be a temptation for you as well to say, well, I'm not really a key part, or I'm not really a part of the covenant people of God. To say, in essence, well, sure, I know that Abraham was supposed to obey. Of course, Moses is supposed to obey. Of course, pastors are supposed to obey and elders are supposed to obey. They're the ones who really represent the people of God. They're the ones who are really in covenant with God. But as for me, I'm sort of at a different level, and so it doesn't matter so much. I'm a nobody. But for every single one of you, you are included in the covenant people of God. And particularly for you children, you are under obligation to obey God. Even those of you who have not yet professed faith in Christ, who have not publicly come forward to say, I want to acknowledge that I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Even the children are under obligation to obey and to follow out and to follow God. And so children, don't use as an excuse, well, I'll obey when I get a little older, then it'll be important for me to serve God. No, you are included in the covenant people of God and are under obligation under responsibility to obey God and to do what He has told you to do. In addition, the argument can actually be made here from these verses that everyone is under obligation to obey God. Moses says, verse 15, even the one who is not here with us today is under this obligation. And brothers and sisters, there is the reality that everyone who doesn't obey God is under the curse, even if they aren't here today. Even if they don't go to church ever in their life, they are still accountable and responsible before God to obey the words that God has given to us. And the important thing then for each of us to realize is that there is no excuse for disobedience through minimizing our own inclusion. When kids play tag, one of the oldest tricks in the book is that someone is chasing you down, the person who is it is almost to tag you. They're inevitably going to get you. And this dates back at least to when I was a kid and probably long before. And you say, "Time out! Time out! I'm not playing right now." And to say, "Well, I'm excused. I'm out of this game right now." Well, in our spiritual lives, there are times when we want to call time out. "Oh, God, I don't want to play right now. I'm not going to be accountable to obey for this next 5 minutes. I'll just take a time out. I'll just check out for a second here." But the point that Moses is making here is that for every single man, woman, and child in the world, there are no timeouts. There is no timeout from obeying God. There is no period of time where you can check out and say, "Well, I'll obey later. It's not important for me to obey right now." And so recognize that at all points in time, at every age, at every stage of life, that you are included in the covenant relationship and that you are under obligation to obey God or to face the consequences. So we're to perceive God's work or to recognize our inclusion in the covenant and then also to acknowledge your responsibilities to the covenant. Disobedience comes for us sometimes from a denial that I need to do anything. That sometimes we say, "Well, God hasn't told me what to do." Or maybe more commonly we say, "It doesn't really matter what I do. It doesn't matter how I live." And it's easy to minimize then the impact of our actions. I've thought about this more recently for some reason. How does my sin impact my grandchildren? And it's hard to know. It's difficult to project forward and to know what kinds of things am I inadvertently training my children are acceptable and that then will get passed down to my grandchildren as being acceptable. And it's easy to say for us to say, "Well, it doesn't really matter. Or my sin, my disobedience, it really doesn't matter. There's no victim here. It's a victimless crime." And that's exactly what Moses addresses in verse 19. The person in Israel who says, "Oh, I'll be fine. I can live however I want. There are enough other people in Israel doing the right thing that it'll cover for me. God won't be angry with me. There's enough other righteous people that I can afford to disobey." I think in our case, this can translate. When we're tempted toward disobeying God's word, it can often be, "Well, it's okay. God is gracious. God forgives. I know He forgives. And so therefore, it doesn't really matter whether I obey or not." Or to say, on the other side, or another way that we can find ourselves arguing is, Well, Jesus is my righteousness. So therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. But God here is calling you to understand your responsibilities to the covenant. Verse 19, the illustration is used that the drunkard will not be included with the sober. That the righteous and the unrighteous are not all lumped together by the God who can see the hearts of people. That God is a wise judge who won't just lump everyone together as much as you might want to say, well, I'm just part of the group. And I'm part of a group that's doing pretty well, so it doesn't matter how I do. Some of you students can identify with that as you come to the close of the semester. Group projects. And you might wish that you had wiser professors who could grade and discern and graded based on who contributed what to this group project, because I'm doing all the work for three other people. And so God here says, I'm not just going to grade lumping everyone together and just passing everyone because there happen to be three people who do good work on the group while one person slacks off. And so therefore, it's important in dealing with our own tendency toward disobedience to acknowledge God does command my obedience. I must obey. And don't kid yourself, don't lie to yourself that it doesn't matter, that I can get away with it, that, well, I hang out with a bunch of good people at church, and so therefore I can just kind of skate along and God will receive me because I worship at the RP church, where people really believe the gospel, and so therefore I know that I can get by just based on my affiliations. God here is saying, no, no, no. You personally, each one of you, have responsibilities to the covenant. And it's clear, verses 20 and 21, that God will punish those who are guilty, that the Lord will not spare him. And so, Christian, remember not only your inclusion in the covenant people of God, but also your obligations to the covenant as well. In addition to recognizing our personal responsibilities to the covenant, this passage calls us to recognize our corporate responsibilities to the covenant. So you have plural, you mean plural, as a congregation have responsibilities as well. Verse 18 points out that the sin of one person impacts the entire covenant community. That this, don't allow there to be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Now notice that the idea here is not dealing with the sin particularly of bitterness, but it's the fact that sin, when it is allowed to remain and exist and fester among the people of God, leads to bad fruit. It will result in the destruction of the tree as a whole. My dentist has been after me to floss more regularly. And I'm not allowed to make the excuse, well, it's okay, it's just the sides of the molars that are decaying. The biting surface is still fine, Dr. Robison. I'm going to be fine. And he says, no, no, no. When the sides decay, the whole tooth is undermined. And God here is making the point that when sin festers in one member of the body of believers, the rest of the body of believers are not free to say, well, it's not my problem. I'm doing quite well, thank you very much. I'm walking in love with the Lord. God says, no, 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 it does impact you corporately. And notice in the text how seamlessly it passes from verses 20 and 21 that describe the individual judgment of God on the sinner, on that individual person who checks out, how seamlessly it moves from verse 21 into verse 22 where it talks about the corporate effects as well. And one area where we need to work to combat our disobedience is an acknowledging and living like a body. Living as if we are responsible not just for ourselves, not only for your own spiritual condition, but for the spiritual condition and care of one another. We are a body. And when one part of the body is experiencing the effects of bitterness, of disease, the whole body feels that impact as well. And we know this, that you don't just get flu in your stomach. You get flu from head to toe. Every last cell in you feels lousy when you have the flu. And so there's a danger of not only forgetting how sin will impact you and denying its impact on you, but also forgetting that the sin, that one another, that the sins of other people and impact you, and your sin impacts other people as well. And particularly that's true when our sin remains undealt with, that the whole body will be corrupted. I learned from a funeral that took place while I was in Bloomington of the grandson of one of the members who was a little bit older than I was, a few years older. I learned from that funeral that even an abscessed tooth, if left undealt with, can lead to death and will eventually lead to death if nothing is done about it. And so God here is calling you to encourage and strengthen one another. Hebrews 12 actually quotes or refers to this passage, Hebrews 12, verse 12 and following, when it says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." So we're supposed to be mindful of one another so that those who are struggling might be healed. Verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up to cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." And the reality is, people of God, that the Bible, after the book of Exodus, knows nothing of Christians who aren't corporately involved in the church. The New Testament knows nothing of Christians who don't go to church. And so, especially for you seniors who are moving away from here, it is incumbent upon you, if you are a Christian, to find a church. The Bible just doesn't even deal with the category of Christians who don't go to church. It's just assumed, it's just part of the Christian life, that there's corporate responsibility, that we have a covenantal relationship with one another, and that we need one another, that we need the love, the acceptance of the family, that we need the body, that one part of the body cannot exist on its own, that a finger that's chopped off from the hand is not alive for very long. And so, brothers and sisters, as part of combating your disobedience, recognize not only a personal responsibility before God, but also a corporate responsibility before God to one another. Finally, verse 29, as we combat our disobedience, we are called to walk in the knowledge that we have been given. Have you ever in the course of your life said, "Well, I just don't know what to do. I don't know how to please God in this situation." And then you just say, "Well, I just won't do anything. Or this frees me up to do what I want to do." Along with that, I think we can be paralyzed in our obedience by saying, "Well, I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. And so since I don't know how this will go, I'll just do what I think will result in the best, or in the best result for me. So since I'm not sure how this is going to turn out if I obey, I'll just do what I think will produce the best results. But verse 29 points out very clearly that the results are not your problem. Verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The reality is, and verse 29 acknowledges this, that there are things that are unknown to you. There are things about the world, there are things about God, there are lots of things about the future that we don't know about, that God in His wisdom has chosen not to reveal to us, not to tell us about. But, verse 29, God has given you His Word. He has spoken clearly. And God's law, God's Word, while there are some challenging passages to know how to interpret, God's Word is not like the IRS code. It's not confusing. It's not designed to trip people up and to cause people to wonder, am I doing this right or not? God has spoken clearly to you. And it is, God's Word is understandable. It is graspable for us. And it's important, verse 29, for you to obey in those things that you do understand. Jesus says that he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And so the point that verse 29 is making is, yes, there are some things that you don't know. But don't let that be a hindrance to you in obeying in those things that you do know. Don't use that as an excuse to say, oh, well then, I'll just wait until I know everything and then I'll obey God. No, you're required to obey in those things that God has given you to obey in today. R.L. Dabney said that duty is ours and consequence is God's. And the secret things belong to God. But God has given you His Word to you and to your children that you might obey Him. People of God, we are constantly beset with the temptation to disobey, to go our own way, to want to rebel against God. But God has given to you reasons and ways to combat your disobedience. And so in the week ahead, when you find yourself tempted to disobey, remember God's great work. Remember how God takes care of you. Remember how God is good to you and desires good things for you and has shown you that time and time and time again. This next week, when you're tempted to disobey, remember that you are part of the covenant people of God. Remember that you are under obligation to obey God. Remember that you do have responsibilities to the covenant. You can't just skate by and say, well, other people are obeying, so therefore I'll be okay. And also, brothers and sisters, as you are tempted to obey, remember to pray for other people in the church who are facing the same, no temptation is taking you, but such as is common to man. So pray for other people in the church who are facing that exact same temptation. And encourage one another, strengthen one another, be mindful of where other people are struggling. So, because we have a plural responsibility to the covenant as well. And then finally, walk in obedience to the knowledge that God has given to you. You may not understand even everything about the Bible, everything about the revealed things of God. There may still be some of those things passages that you feel like, I really don't exactly understand this. But obey in the things that God has made clear to you. God has given us His Word that we might obey it. And so, people of God, work to follow after the Lord. Obey Him in all that you do. Let's pray. Lord, we admit to You that we tend to go our own way, that we want to be Lord of our own life, that we become careless, that we forget about the great things that You have done. Lord, we acknowledge that You do great things for us and that we don't always even connect them with You, that we don't even thank You for them. And Lord, we pray that You would build us up in our obedience. Help us to fight against disobedience in our lives. Help us to live for You. You have done so much for us. You've sent Your own Son to die for us so that we might have new life, so we might have a relationship with You. And we pray that we would live as those who have been forgiven, as those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.